You guys repeat something after me, not to get all weird or anything. The Lord inhabits the praises of his people. So when you are praising him in your car, the Lord inhabits those things. I mean, I think it's amazing. If you want to experience God, it starts with humility, amen? And so, while I can't sing well, there's humility. You can sing before the Lord wherever you're at, and I believe 100% you can change your atmosphere because you are honoring him. You're saying, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. You are King of kings. You are Lord of lords. You are worthy of all praise. Amen? So, we've been in Esther, right? How many of you read ahead in Esther? Right? So, if you are visiting and you missed last week, you can see it on the podcast online, and you can listen to last week and catch up. But we're going through the book of Esther, and I want to make a couple corrections. Last week, I had mentioned that the Persians were polytheistic, and yes, after they had conquered Babylon and brought the Jews back into captivity, or freed the Jews and allowed them to go back to Jerusalem, the Babylonians, 100% polytheistic. The Persians, maybe some of them were, but most of them were into Zoroastrianism. So I want to make that correction. Some of you might not have noticed, but I did. And so that is one of the oldest forms of monotheistic religion. And so that is, they did believe, the Persians did believe in one true God, but they also believed in other spiritual beings and things like that. I just wanted to make that clarification. If anyone has questions about anything I say, I am totally open to questions. If you don't understand something I have said, you can ask me, and we can sit down and talk about it. But as we're looking through history, and we're reading and studying the Bible, I encourage all of you to study the Word of God, and to make sure that you are hearing it correctly. That my goal is to preach it to you correctly, right? There are people that are out to just deceive and twist the Word of God, period. But I want to encourage, and I want you to know how to study the Word and look at it in context, the historical context, who it was written to, how it applies. It's still supernatural, living and active, but we have a responsibility to study the Word in such a way. Amen? So, as we're looking in Esther, and we're going to continue, I had also mentioned, how many of you remember one key concept, and I might be in trouble for saying this from last week, that you remember from Esther chapter 1? Jesus is Lord of all. That's in every message. But in particular to Esther chapter 1, anyone? One at a time. Xerxes was a bad guy. True. Okay. Xerxes was a bad guy. And we know that that time frame, just to give you a little recap, Xerxes last Sunday we were talking in Esther, Xerxes was a Persian king, and he had sent his wife away because she didn't come when she wanted him to, and through some scholars, James Fawcett Brown and some others in historical context of the time, scholars kind of differ, but most believe Waring only asked her to come in an inappropriate way when everyone was hammered at the party, wearing only her crown. She said no, and instead what happened is he's furious and angry, and what does he do? All the little council that come around him said, hey, you know what? If you're going to let her get away with that, then all the wives in the kingdom and the provinces are going to not honor their husband. And so he made a decree and sent a letter that basically said all women must obey their husbands in all the different provinces. I can tell you that throughout Christian history, women have experienced more liberation, if you will, more freedom through Christianity, because we also talked last week on what it means to be a husband, a true husband, someone that's following the Lord, that washes his wife with the water of the Word, encourages her and builds her up and gives his life for her as Christ did the church. So when you look at these things, when they say, well, Christianity is sexist, they're not reading the history, and they're listening to the world, because if you really look at it, that's a high standard to be, right? And so we have this idea through time that people say, now this culture is much different than our culture, and women did not have the same rights, period. And so we're going to see how God took this little Jewish girl, Esther, and brought her to the place of the throne through God's providence. We see bad kings, and a lot of the times when we see bad things happen, we just make the assumption that God is not involved or he does not care. And I want you to understand something. We live in a fallen world, which means people will make bad choices, and God does not push his will on anyone, but he is still in control. And no matter who's on the throne or who's running a nation, however it is, God is in control. And he will use even kings that do not serve him for his purposes. Does that make sense? It does not mean he condones. It does not mean he approves of them, but God's will be done. And one thing we see here is the Jewish people being, this anti-Semitism was very much alive even at this time, but we're going to see some of the things that unfold in this relationship between Haman and the king and Esther. So we're in chapter 2 of Esther, okay? We learned last time the 3 points was the pride of the king and his arrogance. We're going to hit on pride again today, but also his drunkenness and making rash decisions. We talked a little bit about on drunkenness. What does drunkenness lead to? Debauchery. What is debauchery? At the higher end of debauchery, yes, but making rash decisions, you just basically everything goes, right? Now, there's a warning in that. Some people can drink responsibly. A lot of people cannot. The Bible doesn't say explicitly that you cannot drink, but it does say a whole lot about debauchery and where drinking leads to. I'm going to let you determine that with what the Holy Spirit says on your heart. And we are not to cause other people to stumble, right? You know what that means, okay? So in looking at that, we see the setup here. He already sent Queen Vashti away. He does not have a queen anymore. He sent her away, and now a 4-year period is taking place. He wants to go and try to conquer Greece, and he fails miserably in another note, but this is where we're starting in chapter 2. It says, after these things, when the wrath of King Xerxes subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be brought for the king. I'm going to paraphrase some of this and continue to go through it. So what does he do? All these servants come and say, hey, you know what? One, they don't want Vashti back. He might have said, hey, bring her back. And they knew for sure that they would be probably killed if she came back, because the queen did have authority and some weight. And so when it comes to this, he says, hey, they say, let's get all the virgins in the province and bring them to the king, and he can pick himself a new wife. And what happens is these weren't like a choice. They didn't go, hey, would you like to be a runner-up for the queen to be, king to be a queen. It was kick the door in and grab all the pretty girls and the virgins and bring them before the king. So that's what they did. They came into all these providences, and they brought all the most beautiful women. Some dads were hiding their girls, saying they weren't virgins. Maybe some of them were just marrying whoever they could so that they could be not on that list. Because what happens is if the king does not pick you, you will live a life of loneliness. You will live in the harem with all these other women, and you will be lonely. You will not ever get to have a relationship because you belong to the king. Not a very fair society, correct? So here's this girl, Esther, right? And so she is one of the ones that is taken in. And we're going to be chapter 2, verse 7. It says, and Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is her Jewish name. Esther is her Persian name. That is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the young woman was lovely and beautiful. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was then when the king commanded the decree, and it was heard, when many young women were gathered in Shushan in the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken into the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of women. Now, if you remember last week, these are eunuchs that come in, and we talked about eunuchs, of what they were. They were men that were castrated and put into the service of the king. They had no ambition or drive. They weren't going to run anywhere. They weren't going to challenge the king in any way, supposedly. and they would be set apart for service. So this man was in charge of this whole group of women. And then they took the women and they would prepare them for a year with perfume and all kinds of things, just so that they can get the opportunity to go in with the king and stay the night with the king. And then if he sent them back in the morning, then they would probably never return to the king. Again, not a fair society are we seeing that. But God in his providence, even though Esther and Mordecai could freely leave before this had happened, they could go back to Jerusalem, and that's what they were called to do, but they stayed in the Persian Empire. We don't know their motives behind it or why that they did this, but we know that Esther is one of those that are brought in, and we're going to see how God gives favor to people, especially those people that are set apart for his purpose. So whatever reason is taking place, God brought favor upon Esther. How many of you know what it means when God gives you favor with people? Yeah. You might be set apart, or they might notice you more than someone else because maybe your work ethic, or you're working hard, they see something different about you. Well, one, if you're a Christian, I believe, and you're really seeking the Lord and following him, people will notice something different about you. Your countenance will be different. But there's something when God gives you favor, he will move and put you in a position that he wants you in. Does that make sense? And he can move people even maybe in the world standards more qualified than you if God gives you favor. God gave Daniel favor, didn't he? Right? Against all odds, look at all the people that God gave favor to in the Bible for his purposes. When we set our heart on the things of God to follow him, we begin to change the things around us because we are working and living for him and his glory over our own. And that's what it means to be a living sacrifice, amen? And so here we see Esther. We're going to go over to verses 9, and the young women pleased him. She obtained his favor, so readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her to the maidservants to the best place in the house of women. Esther had not revealed her people or her family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. In other words, she did not say she was with Jewish descent. She said no. She didn't mention that at all. Esther had not revealed her family or people. In verse 11, and every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the woman's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare. So her uncle, he even had a place. He wasn't a slave. The Jews were slaves, and at this time they're kind of allowed to move free, and they could even prosper underneath the Persian rule. And so in this place, he's pacing back and forth wanting to keep updates on her. And so each young woman turned, came to the king. Long story short, he picks Esther and says he loved her over all the other women. In the translation of loved, he just thought she was more beautiful than all the other women. We don't really fully know, but he picked Esther and made her the queen. And now she moves into this position where Vashti was. Now think about this for a moment. God knows all things. It says he's the beginning and the end, amen, the Alpha and the Omega. God knows your future, you do not. God knows the future of America, we do not. God knows and sees all things, and therefore that's why trust is so important, even in the midst of a hard time like this where she was forced to leave where she was, not to even have the choice of marrying the person she might want, and put into this harem of women who are basically all slaves. And if they don't get picked, they get to know that they live a life of loneliness. But she was set apart for such a time as this, to free God's people. But even though God is in control, he did not push. They had a choice to serve and to follow. Does that make sense? God positioned them. They could have rebelled. We know that Israelites rebelled. We know that constantly. It says he will hide his face from them because they have chose idols and foreign gods over him. God is not going to share his glory with anyone. So even as Christians, God wants all of us. He doesn't want a part of you. He doesn't want you just on Sundays because it fits your schedule. or that you can seem religious. He wants you intimately in a relationship so that you can hear his voice. He wants you to know him in that kind of a way. And you know what? I can tell you, it doesn't matter what storms are going on in life, when you know you are at peace, and what I mean by peace is the things he's revealed to you to shed away from your life, you are working on or you have already done, and you are actively listening and wanting to hear from him. In the Proverbs, it says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. Doesn't say in part of your ways, but in everything, acknowledge God, and he will direct your path. How many of you know how important wisdom and discernment is? Right? How many of you know you can be really intelligent and really smart and not be wise? Right? I don't care if you're a brainiac and you know physics and everything and can build rockets, doesn't mean you're wise. Doesn't mean you look both ways when you cross the road. There's a lot of things. God gives us a kind of wisdom that we need, amen? So as we're looking at this, now we're kind of speeding ahead in chapter 2. And then we find Mordecai. Here's another man that God chooses to use. He is outside the temple. He is walking back and forth. He's probably in connection with Esther through the fence or something, talking, getting updates. And so in verse 19, it says, when the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat with the king's gate, within the king's gate. And now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed and commanded the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up. In other words, she didn't reveal that she was Jewish. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. Now, another reason this might have happened, we don't know for sure, it was a tradition among the Persians, not always followed though, is that the king was to marry of the seven royal bloodlines. In other words, you had seven family choices at this time, but it wasn't always practiced. But at this time, they could have been possibly furious that he did not do that. And he chose Esther, who was an outsider. They knew she wasn't really 100% Persian. They didn't know for sure, even though she had a Persian name, they knew she wasn't part of these bloodlines. Now, whether that's why or not, we just know they said, hey, we want to kill the king. He needs to go. And what's interesting, I think it was 14 years later, he eventually was murdered, by the way. So he wasn't a great guy. But the story isn't so much about the king as it is about Esther and Mordecai. And so at this point, it says, now in 21, chapter 2, Esther 21, 2, verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, he heard what these guys were going to say. And in 22, it says, so the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged at the gallows, and it was written in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, this is important. This act right here being written down in the Chronicles. In other words, Mordecai's name gets written down as the informant of who disclosed this plot against the king. The king at this time, he's oblivious. But it's important that it's noted that it was written down. We're going to see why that's important later. It was written down that, hey, this plot came about, and it was thwarted, and Mordecai was an informant. So Mordecai spoke, and this thing took place. That's important. And now we're getting into Haman. Not a good guy at all. So after this had taken place, we're now in chapter 3. After these things, King Xerxes promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, and the Agite, and advanced him and set him as a seat above all princes who were with him. So in other words, he put him at the highest level. What's interesting is he's actually a descendant of the Amalekites. Do you remember who the Amalekites were in the Bible? In 1 Samuel chapter 15:3, God commanded that they be all taken out. Now, before you go, God is not fair. God allowed a long period of time for the Amalekites even to repent. But he knew that they wouldn't repent. They did horrible, atrocious things. They would sacrifice their children and put them in the foundations of their home for prosperity as just one. That was the way they were. They were relentless against the Jewish people. They never stopped. They were commanded to be wiped out. Didn't take place. And this man, Haman, knows his history, I would say. And so once he finds out, in a little bit, that Mordecai is a Jew, he doesn't want to just kill Mordecai. He wants to kill all of the Jewish people. So as we continue, it says, "And all the king's servants who were with the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were with the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress against the king's command? Why do you do that? Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, he would not listen to them, and they told this to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath." It's a little more than being angry. He was filled with wrath. "But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they told him of the people of Mordecai. They told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes." And this is Xerxes the first, by the way. The people of Mordecai. In other words, he's like, you know what? That guy's not going to bow. Let's not just kill him. I want all the Jews killed. All the women and children in every province. And not only do I want them killed, they casted lots to determine when this bloodshed should take place. Now back then, casting lots would be like sticks and stones that they would make marks on, and they would throw it against a wall and come up with a date. They came up with a date roughly a year from this time. That's interesting. A year from this time, so the Jews know for a long time that they are going to be wiped out. And this is sent by signet ring. The king gave him the ring, but also to seal the deal, Haman says to the king, "I will give 10,000 pounds of my own silver into the coffers to pay for this great day." He was willing to pay. He was so filled with anger because one man would not bow to him. He demanded that everyone bow. It's a law. Now, Mordecai did not bow. It's interesting, though, because think about it. I personally think maybe Mordecai did it on purpose. I mean, after all, he wasn't really doing the Jewish things he should be doing, or he would have been found out a long time ago. There were certain rules and laws that they were supposed to do, but he didn't. But that doesn't matter. It's the fact that Haman's pride filled him with rage, and he was willing to wipe out a whole people group. That's a lot of hate, isn't it? And it probably ties all the way back to when God said, take them out. Now, we're under a new covenant, but at this time, God sees and knows all things. And he gives people free will. And unfortunately, when people have free will, they can use that will to harm others. And the only way that'll ever make sense to you is when you look at it in light of eternity, that God sees and knows things that we are incapable of seeing and knowing, or even understanding. That's why we must trust in his mercy and his grace, and that he knows more than we do. It's funny how people in the world want to pick up offenses of people they've never known thousands of years ago, as if they have some grand understanding and some moral code that lifts them over everybody else, but yet they're still selfish when they stand in line. The fact is, the heart is wicked. The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But yet we have thousands of self-help books on how you could be a better you, how you can get the things you want in this world, how you can use your advantage against others, and you could be rich and you can have all these things, but it never deals with the issue of the heart. The heart is what needs to change. Amen? And so when we look at this story, we're seeing God in his providence. And that story for us today is the same way, that even though you don't see God working, just like the song we were singing, even though you don't see or even feel that he's working, God is working. all around you. It's the enemy who says that he is not. God is working. And sometimes you don't get to see something or have a revelation of something till later. And then when you look back, you're like, oh, does that make sense? That's why keeping a prayer journal, I believe, is important. When you write down the things you pray about or the things that God puts on your heart, you can look back at that and go, oh my goodness, answered, 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 answered. Amen? So here we have Haman willing to fund this great day of death. And so he took his signet ring, and this is 3 verse 10, so he took the signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you. Do with what seems good to you. Do what you want. Now we can see this is a really bad king. Doesn't care about the people and has zero discernment. But even though he doesn't know, God is still working in the midst of this tragic situation. So when a signet ring was done and something was sent to all the provinces, it couldn't be retracted. You couldn't change your mind, and you couldn't amend it. At this time, when the king's seal, which he gave the ring to this man, on the deal, and sent it out, it's a done deal. On this date, all the Jews are to be removed from the place and massacred. Does that seem hopeless? Does it? It does, right? It would seem hopeless, but God is still on the throne. And we get to see him working in the midst. And as we continue to go through that, which we're going to find out more in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're going to see how God begins to move and orchestrate and uses Mordecai. But there's a key couple takeaways for Mordecai in the story for us today that I think is important that we look at. Here's a man who refused to bow to this person. He didn't care about what would take place in his own life. So what does that mean for us? He knew what he believed at this point. Whether his motives were pure, we don't know. But we know he knew maybe or saw something and said, you know what, I'm not going to bow to this man. You would think he could maybe do a fake bow, kind of like tying my shoes. Not bowing inside, right? But he made a point to make it known that he would not bow. And Haman, we see a man again, not only do we have a bad king, now we got a bad right-hand guy of the king, and we could see his character as being pure evil. Pure evil. So as he refuses to bow, they cast the lots like I had shared with you. That's in chapter 3, verse 7. We see the manipulation and the talents of silver that was given and the royal decree to genocide to take place. That's where we're set up for, but I want us to look at a few key things. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, verses 11. Jesus said this. He said, but he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we're going to touch on just a little bit more of the pride of Haman. He's exalting himself, and he's going to be humbled. But even in our own life, this is a true test for yourself. How many of you think, what is the difference from pride and just an honest appraisal of your abilities? If you're really good at something, is it prideful to admit that you're good at something? No, that's an honest appraisal of your abilities. How would that be prideful? What do you think is the main way that we deal with pride as Christians today? Anyone? Lording over someone. Like, example. Come on. We might have done it this week, guys. Bragging. Okay, why do we brag? Why do we boast? Make ourselves feel better. Does that happen today? All the time, right? It happens when someone has to tell you everything about them and they don't even listen to you to even say your name. I've been that guy. I know what it's like to be that guy. You know, the guy that's like, man, that guy's full of himself. I was really insecure. So when you're insecure, you overcompensate, and you want people to like you, and you think they're going to like you based on all of your accomplishments. In reality, they just, that's not really why we like people, is it? And if it is, that's not the kind of friends you want, because they probably just want something from you. So when we look at the reality of pride as puffing, like, I know more than you do, that would be pride. I don't like your background. I don't like the school of hard knocks. I like the school of the university, maybe. Would that be pride? Any area where you think you're unteachable, you are prideful. Does that make sense? No? Another area of pride is not admitting when you're wrong. There are some people who cannot admit when they're wrong. I think that is the biggest hindrance to your walk with the Lord, is if you know you screwed up and you can't own it and say, forgive me for that outburst or that attitude that I have, you're living in pride. If you can't admit when you screw up with your kids because you're the adult and I demand obedience, yeah, that works when they're 3 or 4 or 5. That doesn't work when they're in their teens and they're already experiencing life that you have no idea about and fears and trying to find out who they are. They're their own little person. Yeah, they should obey certain rules. Don't get me wrong. But you get what I'm saying? Do you listen? Or do you assume you know? That's pride. Thinking you deserve something over someone else is pride. Pride comes before the fall. I always really, and I think a lot of Christians, I hear them say it, and I hope to God no one in here does it. And if you do, repent. If you're a Christian that comes around, well, I'm just so glad I'm saved, I'm not going to hell. Why are you so special? How do you know what's going on in someone else's life for their frustration or anger towards the church or Christians for that matter? Who do you think you are? If you're going to be like Jesus, you're supposed to show love and mercy and the goodness of God through your actions, not the judgment of God necessarily. All the judgment that we see in the Bible is toward the church. There's judgment in the world. Yes, there's a wrath of God that's working in the world right now for people who do not know him. But when the church takes that idea that we have arrived and we are so spiritual, we're so good, and then you assume to know things that you don't know, and you're not willing to really have the empathy or the heart to walk along someone in a lower place, then you are filled with pride. Because Jesus did it. When Jesus cleaned house, it was the church. When Jesus got disciples, it was among the dirtiest and the darkest of men. People who knew that they were in darkness, they probably called a spade, they didn't fake. They had nothing to hide because they were laid bare. But the church was so pious and perfect. So when I hear people say, well, at least, and they talk in that arrogant voice about where they're going and where everyone else is, to me, that's a person who doesn't understand the love of God. Because I can tell you something about myself. I don't deserve to be standing here. I don't deserve to be saved. There's nothing good in me. I just know that God is good and I want him in my life. And when I say, God, I want you in my life, I'm tired of doing it my own way, I want you to break me, sometimes that's not comfortable. I want you to use me, sometimes that's not comfortable. But I want to put myself in a place because that's the peace that passeth all understanding that helps me go through those hard times and understand those difficult situations that I can't because I know he's in control. There's a peace that God gives Christians. And people will see it. That's more important. And then you can preach. You preach the word when God tells you. But there's an attitude that comes behind it. Are you following what I'm saying? And the world needs people who exemplify the love of God and show it in their life. People are in their own, have all kinds of hurts and pains. And I don't care where you work. You're a light and an ambassador for Jesus. You could disciple one person over the course of 3 or 4 years and experience so much fruit because you took the time to channel and help someone grow in Christ. Amen? So experiencing the love of God is first knowing that you don't deserve the love of God, but yet he gives it to you. That's amazing. Amen? And it helps you love others because you understand that you weren't worthy of the love either, but he gave it to you. God is good. You're supposed to say all the time. I want to read another passage for you as we go through this. This is just to park on pride for a second, because we're going to get into more deep things in Esther. But if you look in James chapter 4, it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from the lust that you have? You murder, you covet, and there's these wars in these members of your body. It's for pleasure. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. You may spend it upon yourselves." In other words, you're asking for God to do things, but it's not happening because you ask amiss. In other words, you're asking with wrong motives. You're not asking what, you're trying to manipulate God to what you want, and you're not doing it based on God. What do you want? What is your will on earth, Lord? What do you want me to do and walk in it? Have you noticed that a lot of our prayers are kind of selfish in a way? You can pray for your hardship and your pain. That's totally 100% okay. But when's the last time we prayed, "Lord, your will be done in my life. What do you want me to do? What do you require of me in this situation? What do you want me to do?" In verse 3, it says, "And you ask and you do not because you ask amiss." Verse 4, "Adulterous and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's a hard scripture to take. Well, what does that mean? I live in the world. "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns earnestly, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Now, in this particular context, when James was written here, he's dealing with fighting in the church, because that doesn't happen today. He's dealing with people arguing over position and fighting and all this, and he's like, "You're just missing it. You're missing the whole point. People are asking for themselves." This is what I've learned. God, when we're about the business of God in our life, and what I mean by that is, "God, who do you want me to minister to this week?" Or we come with that, acknowledging him in everything. Like, you're really trying, okay? Not just trying, you're trying every day. Like, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And you pray and you seek him. You will hear his voice if you're doing this. And he says, "I want you to work on that." Okay, I'm going to do that. And you position yourself and you begin to do that. And you're asking the Lord to reveal himself. And as he does, and you begin to walk in that, you begin to experience him in a new way. And then the things that you desire, if you will, I call it the icing on the cake. Because you don't make those things a priority in your life, I believe, in my own life, God will bless you with some of those things. You know why? Because you weren't making it about that. You make it about him. And he knows what you desire. Does that make sense? And when you put him first, he can open doors, deal with difficult situations at your job so much better than you can. And if we honor him and really desire to walk with him and put him first, that's when we begin to experience him. And those little experiences you have, you hold on to. And when you have a storm, you remember his faithfulness in all of these little things. But our pride is the number one thing that will rob us. Pride has a lot of different faces, right? There's a lot of different faces of pride. Some people say, "Well, that's just not for me." Maybe. Or are you just afraid you won't look cool? Maybe you don't sing because "I don't want people to think I'm a bad singer." Who cares? Put yourself on the altar. Allow God to use you. If you trust him, he is faithful. Amen? We're seeing that all throughout the text in the scripture of Esther. And I'll be honest, Esther's kind of a hard book to preach out of. We're talking about a time that is, definitely not acceptable today. But we're seeing God moving even in this place. And he's moving now in this place over your lives. When he speaks, listen. When he convicts you, listen. Amen? Would you stand with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you give us these wonderful examples of Mordecai, Lord God, and Esther. That, Lord God, it says that you move the heart of the king, Lord. It's like rivers of water, that you move them for your purposes. And even though you don't approve of the things that some of these men did, Lord, your will is done. Your providence is working. You are moving. Lord, I pray today that we have eyes and ears to hear that you are moving. That, Lord, you care just as much today as you did back then for the lost soul and those who do not know you. So, Father, I pray that you would put a conviction within our heart as we continue through this book to understand that you are moving in our midst. That, Lord, you speak just as clear as you did back then if we would have ears to hear. So, Lord, I ask that you would reveal to our hearts the things that do not honor you. That, Lord, we wouldn't let the devil beat us up, but, Lord, we bring those things to the altar and offer them to you. That, Father, we would be hungry for your word like we're hungry for food. That we would want it. That we would want your mind. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you give us everything we need for godliness, how to live. You give us life to the full, as it says in your word. So as we leave this place today, I ask that our hearts would be before you, that, Lord God, we would be sensitive to what your spirit is saying. If it's forgiving others, that we would forgive. If it's dealing with our anger, that we would deal with it. If it's asking for forgiveness for the wrongs that we have done, that we would be honest with those things. For Lord, teach us to be humble. In Jesus' mighty name, and all God's people said, amen. Is there any questions about today? You know, most people would not ask that. All right. Well, you know how to find me if there is. Right.